All right. Well, good morning. And I appreciated that music this morning. Appreciated that last song, especially as it really ties in well with what we're going to be speaking about here this morning in tomorrow, this morning's message. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 to 31 is where we are. Last time, not last week, and last week we had Roland here and appreciated that last week, Roland, and been thinking about your message all week, so it was a good one, you know, that way. And by the way, those are all recorded and online. We always ask if we have a guest speaker if they don't mind that it's published or whatever. And all those messages that we do here, we try to put them up online and make CDs and whatnot. And I know most of you are aware of that, but feel free to take advantage of that. And if you can't make it to church someday or whatever, you can always stay up on what we've been teaching here and the various ministries that have gone on as far as preaching ministries. And that is found on our website at MadawaskaGospelChurch.com. All right, enough from our word from our sponsor, right? There we go. Losers for the Lord. Now, that's an interesting title. I'm just going to leave it there. We'll go further as we read the text this morning and pick that up. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we again come to you, and we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we can just come before you and realize that, Lord, we in ourselves are nothing. And we're even worse than that. We're really, really base things, Lord, that those are the ones you've chosen, the things that aren't wise in themselves, the things that are foolish, and the world counts as foolish. And so often that's really who you've invited to gather, or those that take up the invitation to gather at your table. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come before you this morning and we can partake of your heavenly ministry through the Lord Jesus Christ by opening up his word this morning, looking into it. And we ask now, Lord, you just open it to our hearts and minds, and may we glory in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you read through the Apostle Paul's writings, and of course, 1 Corinthians is one of those letters that he wrote, and he wrote there to the church at Corinth. And as I've said before, the church at Corinth was not, didn't have it all together. Matter of fact, they had a lot of problems, and that's why this book was written. And often as I go through it, and I try to regularly go through the book of 1 Corinthians and look at it, I see the reflection of my own heart, and sometimes issues that arise in our own church that are already have been covered elsewhere, like in 1 Corinthians or another book or those things. And so that's why it's good to continue to read these things and to study them and to apply them as well. And Paul writes elsewhere very similar themes. I never felt like as you read through Paul's writings, he ever was very high on his horse, not as the Apostle Paul. Now, of Saul of Tarsus, yes, he was. He was a man full of himself, really, in many ways. He says that of pride that he took in who he was as a zealot, as a sect of the Pharisees who were called zealots. They were so zealous for what they did, and that was where that word actually comes from. And, you know, he was a somebody that was made a nobody so that he could go and find other nobodies and lead them to a somebody who is Christ. And really, that's the story of the gospel and the story of Christianity as it spreads and continues to do so even to this day. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the struggle of sin that goes on within the body, within our own body. I believe he's talking about himself. He's not just kind of hypothetically talking about the average person or someone else that isn't him, but he's talking about his own struggle. And in verse 24, he says this, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." What he's saying there is this, that we have a choice to serve the flesh or serve the Lord. And there is an ongoing process that we stumble through this life in sin. Not necessarily without victory, but we will not be fully free of sin in this world. None of us. And we'll sometimes suffer miserable defeats or really embarrassing moments where you go, "Oh, I just thought I had it together. I mean, I really was doing well, and I blew it in a moment with what I said or what I did or what went on in my mind or some action that plays out in sin." And that is a struggle that will continue until we are glorified in the Lord's presence. And I don't say that to discourage you from trying to live a holy life, because in our flesh you won't do it, but you can, by the Holy Spirit's ministry in us, to yield our members to Him so that we yield to works of righteousness and not unrighteousness. And we can say, praise the Lord for that. But I will just say this, that if you struggle with sin, you're not alone. In 1662, the Book of Common Prayer, as it was published, in one of those prayers, it says this, "We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done." Christians way back there, now almost 400 years ago, guess what? We're struggling with the same issues that the first century Christians were struggling with, and what 21st century Christians are struggling with. The things that we omit in our sin, and the things that we commit, which are sin. And there are lots of those things. Sometimes we're not even aware of what we do. The issue of sin is a very heavy thing. I say that because sometimes Christians can get together and we think we're really doing well because we compare each other and we compare ourselves against each other. And we think, you know, we're okay. You know, we're kind of dressed up and we can say the right language. We can sing those songs and we're all seated in our seats and it's quiet and, you know, everything's working together. And then you say, but how's it going on in your heart? How's it going on in your mind, in the battleground there? And what does God really see? Well, we'll get to some of that. When Paul talks about this section and he starts off, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren." He's talking to Christians. "That not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And this is the idea that, as he says, you know, talking about those that made up the church at Corinth, which is interesting because Corinth, if you look in the book of Acts where Paul was there, it did start with a man that got saved, Crispus. He was a ruler in the synagogue. That's a somebody. And a smart guy, most likely. If he was a ruler in the synagogue, he was somebody that understood the scriptures. And his house adjoined the place right up against the synagogue. So he lived right next to it. And that's where Paul had gone and he disputed with his own people, the Jews, about Jesus Christ. And Crispus gets saved after Paul says, "I'm going, leaving you guys. You won't even listen to me," you know. And he gets saved. And then that's how the church starts. So Paul's not saying that he says, not any wise according to flesh, not any mighty, not any noble are called. He's saying many, all right? The majority of the people that have made up Christianity in the church over the years have been people who have not been those that the world would put their mark on and say, "Wow, that's the kind of guy I want in my church or my assembly or wherever else." They are usually, to be honest with you, those that aren't all wise in the flesh, but they may have great wisdom from God, and they may understand life far better than someone who has a PhD, a THD, whatever else. Kind of, we're dying by degrees today, they say, and that's true. You know, man puts his mark on something, calls it important, and then God says, "No, that's not what I'm going to deal with, because I can't deal with that kind of person." You know why? Because if that person's full of themselves or someone else is making something big out of them, then they've become an idol. And they've either an idol unto ourselves or an idol for someone else. And we love to worship anything but God. And anyone but God. And Paul says that's not the kind of people God can work with. He really wants a group who are in and of themselves a bunch of losers. Now, I'm not calling you a bunch of losers. Be careful here. I may lose you more than that, you know, just like, but you know what? He can start there. Not always going to be in that situation, and you're not always going to be in the place you are now, even spiritually. Someday, God is going to make it right, and all things will be completed in his presence. But the simple fact of Scripture, as you read through the Bible, it's filled with accounts of men and women who were losers in and of themselves. Now, they did some great and wonderful things you can look at and all that, but majority of the great people that we sometimes use as character studies and those kind of things had miserable failures in their life. If you think about Noah, Noah was a righteous man, and he was a man that believed God when a whole generation around him didn't. He was a man that led his family in the principles of God, so much so that they also went in the ark with him. That's the kind of man I want around. But, you know, the end of Noah's life, he's drunk, and he's doing something he shouldn't do. And we don't know what that is. You just know that, you know, he's drunk. And I can say this, Noah didn't necessarily, the last image of Noah in Scripture, it wasn't all that great. Maybe for a reason. Not because, and why you say, why would God, the Holy Spirit, allow that account of Noah's life to be put in the Scripture? I mean, it destroys his legacy. And we're concerned about legacies, aren't we? You know why? Because we would have the first church of Noah, or the first synagogue of Noah, or the first mosque of Noah, or something like that, and they would have some place where Noah's name would be up there, and people would be worshiping Noah. The God of Noah is big, but Noah was no different than most of us in that he could fail miserably at times. And he did. And God wasn't done with him, and he didn't lose his salvation, all right? But God said, I'm going to show you what a man is, because a man at his best is just man. God is always God. And remember, I think I preached a message not long ago that he is God and I am not, you know? And that is really what we need to keep in mind. How about Abraham? Abraham, great founder. He's probably the guy today in history that ties more people of faith, religion, as I put that, together than anybody, because he is the father of Judaism, the father by faith of Christians. Christianity looks to him as a patriarch, and Muslims do today as well. And Abraham, big name, but Abraham lied on more than one occasion. Lied miserably. He had a problem with honesty. How about Jacob? Jacob was a deceiver. He could get in there and manipulate and twist things, and he was a deceiver. Any manipulators and twisters here? Don't raise your hand. We'd all be raising our hands, yeah. Because we can do that. We can manipulate and twist and turn and do things, and we do it for our own gratification, our own control, those kind of things. God can't use that kind of person. Not well. He does, in spite of ourselves, but, you know, he wants us to be yielded to him. How about Moses? Moses, man, the meekest man alive. That's what Christ said about Moses. Yeah, Moses, and I just heard over here, a little murderer. You know, that's a funny thing. God said, you're meek. Meek means power under control. But you know, when Moses was a younger man, he didn't have power under control. He murdered an Egyptian. And that's how it was. He ran for his life and spent the next 40 years tending sheep when he was a prince in Egypt, and he could have had that position, but he had to leave because he was a murderer. But God had his stamp on him. Moses isn't he isn't known. He won't be known eternally for the one event that took place in his life in that regard. How about Rahab? She's known as Rahab the harlot. Had that reputation even after she, by faith, accepts the Lord in a sense that she hides the spies, remember, in Jericho, that condemned city. Here she is, and she's still called Rahab the harlot. Later on, you'll find her name again listed there in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Rahab. And she got in there just like everybody else got in by to the family of God by faith. How about Samson? Samson, strongest man that's probably ever lived. You know, he probably put the fear in Chuck Norris even, you know. And you know what? I don't know. You know, somebody says, I don't know. But you know, you have Samson. You have Samson. And when you look at Samson, he was a man that had problems with lust, self-control, anger, and it was his downfall. David was an adulterer and a murderer. How about Paul, the man who wrote this text that we're looking at here, and he was the instrument that God used to pen those words. He was a persecutor of the church of God. He said, I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. That's how he looked at himself. He also called himself the chiefest of sinners. And then, of course, you have others like Peter. And Peter was a denier of the Lord. He denied the Lord. When the push came to shove, that's what he did. God wasn't done with any of them. And he's not done with you. He's not done with me either. Back there to verse 26, he says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And very simply, it's a factual statement that the wisdom there, it says the wisdom of flesh, that means those that could say I'm the smartest guy in the room or whatever, or one of those, I don't know, the top of my class, those are not the kind of people usually that, now that they're invited the same way. By faith to come to Christ. But many times our intellect, our knowledge, our worldly wisdom, all that gets in the way and clouds us and says, why do we need him? Why do we need God in the shame of all that, the cross? And we read 2 weeks ago, we talked about that, the foolishness of the cross. To many, that's what it is. You guys are silly to come here and believe this and sit here on a Sunday morning. You could be doing something far more, you know, productive somewhere. That's what they would say. How about not many mighty? And that means that, just somebody who's mighty in power, in strength, maybe in position. Not many mighty. Not many noble. The word noble there means of right birth. I have to say that that's not the kind of people God's looking for. He's not saying, this guy, he comes from the right family. Just the right family. Man tries to do that. I mean, over the years, I think of Adolf Hitler. He tried to what they call eugenics, which is the same word, noble birth. You know, it's the same idea of combining genes to produce a superior race of man. Didn't really work out that way. And man tries to manipulate that stuff and even does it to this day. And that's not the kind of people that God is looking for. There may be some who are the right genes, you know. I think of that because the president's health report came out this week, and I would listen to that, and he's in good health. I'm glad for him for that and all that. And, of course, the media made a big thing of all, oh, boy, got to be something wrong with him, you know, and whatever. But his doctor, somebody asked a question at the press conference, are you telling us that this is a man who eats cheeseburgers and everything, and he's in good health? And he said, yes. Well, how can you explain that? And he said, the doctor said, good genes, good genes. And he's probably absolutely right, you know. Some people can do that. They can eat cheeseburgers all their life and they don't have heart disease or other problems. And I'm, hey, great, you know. I'm looking at, I still eat cheeseburgers now and again, not like I used to for sure, but I'll tell you, can't think of a better way of going out of this world with a cheeseburger, you know. I'll say this, that is true. There are people that have good genes and they're trying to figure that out. Like, how is it that this person who smoked their whole life lives to be 103, right? And this person made it to 27, all right? And you say, well, what? Why is that? And, you know, that's not what we're talking about here today. By the way, none of that, whether you have good genes or bad genes, will get you into the family of God. You get there by faith in trusting the Lord Jesus and giving him the glory no matter what. In our weaknesses. And it's often when we find ourselves weak and in the right perspective in the face of God that we see who we really are, that's when he can use us. And that's when we are ready to say, Lord, I need you. God, I need you. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And then he goes on, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, which are, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. You know, he's summing it up right there. He takes the weakest and basest and the things that are the outcasts of society, if you want to use that. And he says, that's what I'm going to build my church with. And I'm going to do it in a way that will glorify myself, and people will stand in awe someday to say, you mean that guy there? That guy that I passed on the street somewhere, or that crippled guy, that guy that slurred his words, that guy, you know, all the weak things that go on, and they're shameful in this life sometimes. Somebody has a handicap, or they have something that is, you know, an impediment of some sort, and they say, I got to go through my whole life with this thorn in my flesh. And yet he says, that's the type of person I can use. I've told you before, maybe in another message, but I had a friend at MBBI, still a friend out there named Darren. You wouldn't know him. He lives in Sydney, Nova Scotia. And he came to Bible school. And, you know, he's an odd character. He was a little older than everybody else, not a lot. But when you're 30 or so, and I think he was about 30 when he went to Bible school, that's, you know, that's different, you know, because there was a lot of 18-year-olds and 20-year-olds and stuff. And so he's there. And the other thing he had is he had a little bit of a speaking problem. And he would try to carry a conversation. That's awkward, isn't it? And we had to give our testimonies. Every freshman had to give our testimonies. And I remember Darren, he spent days writing out his testimony. And he got up there, and you know, he delivered it well, and he barely could tell that he had a speech impediment. He ended up at a Good News Club as the leader of a Good News Club that year, freshman year. And I thought, oh, these kids are going to make fun of him. And I thought, here he is. He's going to get up there, and he's got to teach a Bible lesson. That's hard for someone with a speech impediment. But you know, I can say this. God used him in strength. And you know what? You would hardly know as he spoke that he had a speech impediment when he would prepare, and he would spend days again preparing for his lesson and all that. That year, he started with 5 kids in a Good News Club. I think it was around 5. And by the end of the year, I mean, and by the way, none of them were, as far as we knew, believers. They were just kids that showed up and all that from families that were not church families or anything. All of those kids professed Christ during the year. All invited a friend or more to come. And by the end of the year, he had about like 15 kids that were coming regularly. And they, every week, he'd come back and say, this little boy gave his heart to the Lord and asked the Lord to save him. This girl did that. And it was rejoicing. I'm thankful for people like Darren. And that's the kind of people God can use. There are a lot of people who can eloquently speak. And they can just tickle your ears with good words. And they can make promises they can't keep and all those kind of things. But it's really God wants a sincere, pure heart. Somebody who's going to stop and just see, God, I'm totally lost here in this environment. I am nervous. I cannot do this on my own. And that's when he can use us. I always find that as a struggle and a danger. As I grow, I've been doing ministry here in the sort of preaching ministry since 1990 was my first message I think I ever preached. I wouldn't go back there. Oh boy, you guys would really, I feel bad for those that sat through that. But I'm looking back at those years, and I'm more comfortable now standing in front of people and delivering some topic or study or preaching or those kind of things. But I never want to be comfortable with it. I still get nervous, and Al asked me this morning, are you ready? And I said, no, I'm never ready. And I asked him, I said, do you ever feel ready? He says, no. And Al, if I ever say yes, please hit me, okay? Because I feel like that is a danger when you say, I'm ready. I'm in my own, and you better go home if I say that. I'm not. I try to be ready, and there's preparation and a lot of hours that go into things, but I can say this, it's really never us, not one of us, that can do this alone in this whole thing. Well, Paul tells him, you know, to bring to nothing the things that are. And then he says this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's really what God wants. He doesn't want us glorying in his presence. And I think of that because that's totally opposite and contrary to the world that the Corinthians lived in and the world that we live in and the world that has always been, really, from the time of the fall on, where we like to elevate people. If you Google the A-list of Hollywood 2017, you'll get, you know, the top 10 names of people. All right, you probably have like Jennifer Lawrence on that, and Ben Affleck, and even Tom Cruise. He's still on that. And you go right down those lists. Those are all names that you probably can, you know. All right, if you have a Tom Cruise in a movie, I don't care. He's getting old now, but you know what? You'll have probably a movie that'll be successful monetarily because his name he's in the right crowd. And I'm not knocking Tom Cruise today for that, but listen, that's not what God is looking for in his list. He's looking for those that aren't going to glory in his presence. That when they show up, the press isn't there and the tabloid paparazzi and, you know, trying to get the latest glimpse of their fashion and writing this and that. That isn't it. He's really just looking for the person who's going to show up and say, God, I don't know what I'm doing here, but I'm here and I need your help. And I want you to get the glory. And he can use that. And I think of that because that's how he is. And probably in the 19th century, the man that was used most, at least publicly, in evangelism was D.L. Moody. Throughout the 1800s, he was the man, you know, in the latter part of that century. As far as being able to preach to thousands of people on a drop of a hat, if D.L. Moody showed up in town the next day, you could have a huge crowd show up to hear him. The churches wouldn't contain him, and yet to hear D.L. Moody speak, he often said he was embarrassed because he was not a well-schooled man. He had never gone to seminary or Bible school. He had been self-taught, and he did study continually through his life. He was a very well-versed man in Scripture. But he didn't have great grammar control as a, you know, language of, he would murder the King's English, as they would say. And when he went to Britain, some of the British upper crust people, they were just, oh, that American is here, you know. But some of them would come out and some of them would go away with their heads down, just shaking their heads. But you know who he connected with? You know, the drunks, you know, those that had a life just ruined with sin, the down and outers of society. He would fill fields and churches and other buildings with those kind of people. And they, by faith, came to Christ. Many, many, many. Some asked, what's the secret of D.L. Moody's ministry? I think the secret was that he never thought that highly of himself. But he thought highly of God, and everything he said was really pointing people that way. I don't want to elevate D.L. Moody. We can do that, you know, and put the A-list of Christian, you know, preachers or whatever else out there, and certainly beyond that. But man is so different in our things, and really, he does not want our flesh to get the glory, or what we do in the flesh to get the glory. And again, that's just contrary to the way we think. Years ago, before I was at MBBI, one of the prime ministers of Canada came through, and he asked if he could stop at the school and address the students. And so they had him in a chapel time. And he went there, and of course the press was with him, and they were following. And the next day, the newspaper headline said this. It says, Prime Minister addresses students at local college. And then it went on in the tagline of the first paragraph, said this, students welcome Prime Minister so-and-so by singing How Great Thou Art. You know, oh, boys. Yeah, that I'm sure tickled the Prime Minister. You know, maybe that was not who they were singing about. But he came during a chapel, and they always start with a song, and they thought they'd sing one about God. And boy, did the newspaper, I don't know purposely, but they certainly got that mixed up. That was not what it was about. And, of course, at the time, I think it was Mr. Hoagie, he was the president of the school. He just, shook his head. And he thought, well, that didn't go as well as they planned. But isn't that the way we are? We like to say, you know, how great thou art, and point to man or a woman or someone other than ourselves. Well, let's move on here, but you have, I have this from Luke 14, and I love this account. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, but he tells of a story, of a man who invites people to a meal. Remember? Verse 15 of Luke 14, he says, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." In other words, come and eat it. All right, supper's on. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. These are the people you want sitting at your table, humanly speaking, right? They're the ones that, you know, they're dressed right, they smell right, they say the right things, all that. But look what it says. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of land, a ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Still another said, I have married a wife." Boy, I like that one. That's what an excuse, right? Right. "And therefore I cannot come." Well, that won't hold, by the way. And I don't use that excuse. Not anymore. I don't. So that the servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house, being angry. Now the master of the house is pictured here as the Lord himself. Said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Some things out of that text, by the way, many were invited. I truly believe there's a universal call that goes out for people to come to Christ. And you say, that is God's invitation, the whosoever wills. And I think the Bible's clear on that. But there's few that will accept the invitation. Most will come up with some excuse. It's just not a convenient time in my life to do that. I really like my life. I want to go out and test my new ox, whatever. You know, that is the way a lot of people are, and they sadly will go through life and miss the greatest invitation that has ever been given, which is, "Come and sit at my table," the Lord says, "and dine with me for eternity." What a wonderful thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 to 31 says, "But," there's that conjunction that transitions everything, "of him you are in Christ Jesus." He says, listen up, Christians, you're in Christ. Oh, I'm glad. It's a good thing. "Who became for us wisdom from God." Hey, you people that aren't very wise, guess what? You can have wisdom. It's in Christ. And you're in Christ. Now, I like this, because you're going from loser to someone who has... You're not anything of yourselves, and me either, but you know what? We have wisdom. He doesn't leave us without wisdom. Matter of fact, the smartest, I think, wisest people I've ever met are people, people who are Christians, who have understood the deep things of God, and they've formed their life around that. And they deal with things. And you'd look at him and say, I don't know, man, he could make a lot more money doing something else. Or he could do this. But he knows the Lord, and he's organized his life in a pattern that shows that. We need that kind of thing. And then he goes on, and righteousness. Oh, you guys that were base, you know, those base things, those things despised, those that were drunk somewhere and laying down in their own vomit. But now you're righteous because the robes of Christ have been, and his righteousness has been placed on your account, and he's taken you out of that muck. And that's where sanctification and redemption come in. He's redeemed us, bought us out of that corrupt state, and he's sanctified us. That means separated us onto something. And it's a process ongoing that someday will be fulfilled completely when we're in his presence, and all that will be remembered no more. It's like that because sometimes, you know, we like to We like to elevate man, and somebody would show up at church that maybe, you know, an important figure or something, and everybody, I've had this happen before when I've been at various places, and someone important in the community or even bigger than that, you know, a musician, something like that, that shows up well-known, and somebody says, oh, so-and-so is here today, and they come up to you, and you think, I better do something better. You know, I better really, really pay attention to my message today. And that isn't the way we should think. They should be there to, just like everybody else, you know. Sometimes we elevate them and do that, and we're back to that whole thing. But again, God looks differently than we do. Ray Pritchard has a list that he put together on this, and he says, we look at the outward, God looks at the inward. We value popularity, God values character. We look at intelligence, God looks at the heart. We honor those with money, God honors those with integrity. We talk about what we own, God talks about what we give away. We boast about whom we know, God notices whom we serve. We list our accomplishments, God looks for a contrite heart. We value education, God values wisdom. We love size, God notices quality. We live for fame, God searches for humility. Our view is shallow, God's view is deep. Our view is temporary, God's view is eternal. Wow. You see, he has a way of taking these losers and loving them. And he's going to make something out of them. That there is a picture of the 1906 Cubs. I know, the Cubs. I heard you, say you knew it was going there. In 2003, Harry Carey, the famous announcer, he made that statement. He says, any team can have a bad century, you know? And they did. That team, which is there, went on to win the 1907-1908 World Series. 1908 was the win. And the Cubs did not win the World Series until 2016. 108 years. There were generations of Cubs fans who watched the Cubs win for a while and then lose. And then they did that year after year after year after year. And then they died, the Cubs who were playing and also the fans. Generations of them came and went and came and went. But they were the lovable losers. And year after year, just about the time they almost won, you know, this would happen. I think 08 was the one or somewhere in there. 07. They came close, like five outs left, you know, and they could have made it to the World Series. They didn't. And then finally 2016. Wow. The Cubs won the World Series. And the lovable losers have finally become champions, you know. Yes. He probably has his Cubs T-shirt on underneath, but I don't want to see it. But I think he never takes it off. But anyways, that is in a sort of allegorical sense how God is. You know, He's on our side, and yet year after year He watches. He says, "Oh, you know, there's Jack Caron, and oh, he's doing okay right now. You know, he's done some all right, but oh, what did he just do? You know, all right, I'm not done with him." Not done with him. And sometimes we're a bunch of pathetic losers. But we need to have our eyes fixed on the right place. King Jehoshaphat found himself in exactly that same position. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there's a record of it there. And you have the Moabites, the people of Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir, they come up against Jerusalem. And it doesn't look good. The people of Jerusalem are greatly outnumbered by their enemies. And they really are, well, they're going to be annihilated. That's in human terms. But I like Jehoshaphat's prayer. Listen, verse 12. He says, "Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." You know, I often thought that ought to be my life verse right there. We rather have a verse maybe a little more, you know, I don't know, make us look better. But Jehoshaphat, at that point, he had it right. He says, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And God showed up. He was there already, but God showed up. The next day, the armies around him were defeated. And I say that because you may feel that way right now. You say, I don't know what I'm doing here in life, in this stage of my life, in this situation in my life. Never thought this would happen to me, or I would make that bad decision, or find myself this way. And have I ruined it all? Listen, there's a place you can look. It's to the Lord. And you may not know what to do, and I may not even have the answer for you, but God does, all right? And you know why? Because it is written, as he puts it here, 1 Corinthians 1:31, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So he takes those losers and makes them losers for the Lord. And in the end, we're really winners, okay? Because we win in the end because of Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we are just thankful this morning that we have your word. And I'm thankful that even this morning as we pause to reflect on our own walk with you, thank you, God, you're not done with us. You're not done with this pastor. You're not done with anybody if they'll just yield to you. And Lord, I know that first and foremost is the invitation that goes out for salvation. You've invited people to come and to sit at your table. It's an invitation that is accepted by faith. And Lord, you have room at your table. Your table never runs out of room. And Lord, I know that there are people around us in our families, in our community, in our world today, that there's a table that's there and there's a seat waiting for them. And Lord, I pray that we'd go out like that servant and go to the highways and the hedges and the places that maybe people don't want to go and sit in a home somewhere or visit with someone who's not able to give anything back, but just to be able to invite them to that seat at the table with the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have given us, again, your Bible, your message. And I ask, Lord, now you'd help us to think on these things and act on them. And we commit it to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.